Do you know what it's like to be part of something, but not feel you belong? I don't know, maybe you've gone to a party and you've not known anyone there. It can be uncomfortable. You've joined a club and you found they weren't your type. You've taken a job and found your face doesn't fit. Sadly, it can happen in church life as well. And I want to speak tonight to those whose background is not church or Christianity. It may be you've come from a different religious culture by way of background. It may just be you're one of those for whom as a family, church, religion hasn't featured for 2, 3, 4 generations perhaps. Chris was a Brit. He was a confident, brash, cocky, in-your-face East Ender. The first time he came to church, he told me, he said, the nearer I got to the entrance, the slower I walked. I mean, just crossing the threshold was such a barrier. Church was an alien world to him. He was a foreigner, a stranger there. Or put it on the bigger scale, Christianity is a white man's religion, some people say. Christianity is a Western religion, and reduce it to that, and it becomes an exclusive club for so many. Reduce it to that, and actually, I reveal my ignorance, of course, because it's ignorance of history. Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion. It's ignorance of today's world. Gather all the Christians in the world together, and Westerners would be a small minority. And the dominant skin color would certainly not be white. Well, there was a time in those early days of New Testament Christianity as its message was taken around the known world, when you could, and people did, say Christianity is a Jewish religion. And there were those who would have reduced it to an exclusive club. One of the deepest divides the world's ever known was that between Jew and Gentile, between one nation and the rest of the world. Oh, yes, it had the ethnic intensity of some of the divides we know today. China, Japan, France and England, come to think of it, Scotland and England, Wales and England, Germany. I mean, you can do lots in England. And allied to it, the kind of religious intensity of something like the Protestant-Catholic divide in Ulster during the Troubles. As usual with these divisions, this one produced labels to go with it that echoed the religious nature of the divide. I mean, look at verse 11 as we pick up Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. As you know, circumcision was the mark of those to whom God had made his great covenant promise, a badge of honor for those who had it. And the labels, and I'm sure this translation's captured the spirit of the writing with those inverted commas, the labels would have been used supposedly to distinguish between those who were in relationship with God from those who were not. Though actually, as the apostle points out, the mark may be an empty boast and the circumcision no more than, well, look how verse 11 ends, a ritual which is done in the body by human hands. In other words, nothing spiritual at all, no sign from God. This surface division may be no more than a question of, what passport have you got? And gentlemen, have you had the operation? Nevertheless, both groups are part of the church family in Ephesus. And if this language is being used, they won't both feel at home there. Christians, as foreigners and strangers in the world, yes, the New Testament knows that, but Christians who are foreigners and strangers in the church, oh, well, there's something wrong there. And with the range and diversity of those who make up the church family here, be no surprise if something of those tensions creep in amongst us. So having dismissed the insults, strikingly, Paul goes on to say to them, remember the truth. Remember the truth. The New Testament doesn't deal with the problem by ignoring it. It's not learnt that British veneer. And the apostle fronts up to the truth behind the sneer. He's not going to pretend we're anything we're not. And as he faces his readers up to their past, he speaks as some Old Testament believer might have a Gentile, but he actually sums up any of our pre-Christian days too. And it makes for pretty unpleasant reading. I can well remember a friend of mine. He was about to be interviewed in a church service just to give his story of his life before he was a Christian and his life since. And the vicar's wife was going to do the interview, and she was just chatting with him in the vicarage beforehand. And when they'd finished chatting, she came out and she said, "Oh, Andrew, you're hopeless. As far as I can work out, you were very nice before you became a Christian, and now you're even nicer." Well, Paul would have been less flattering. Look at what he says in verse 12. "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ." And we think, what a pity, you'd find there's even more to life than you have now. But in chapter 1, to be in Christ, that's the source of every spiritual blessing. It's the key to being caught up in all the benefits of God's great plans for the world, to be separate from Christ. It undermines anything else that can be said about me. Leaves me terribly lost. Separate from Christ, and you see how the verse goes on, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Israel stands here not for a Middle Eastern state, but for God's people. And Paul says, we didn't belong. We were outside the promises God had committed himself to, excluded, foreigners. You don't belong. I remember an Aussie friend of mine coming into the country the first time after new European rules had taken hold and telling me of the queue to get through immigration and how he'd been shocked to see that the queue was divided into two. For him, England was kind of second home. It's where his grandparents had come from and everything. But up on the signs, it read British citizens and EU nationals. And the other sign was aliens. He gave me some stick for that. Well, it's that feel that Paul's capturing here. Without hope, he goes on. And you know, New Testament hope's not, you know, I hope it'll be sunny like this tomorrow. I haven't really got a clue what the weather will be like, but it would be nice if it were. Now, New Testament hope is confident assurance. See, what certainty did you have of a future beyond the grave without Christ? Oh, you may have had wishful thinking, perhaps. But what basis, what hope for a redeemer or a redeemed world to come? Catherine Nixie took part in the BBC's Listening Project. The blurb speaks of it as when ordinary listeners help us catch those rare exchanges that really matter. She told the story of her parents who'd been, strangely enough, a monk and a nun, until they'd left their orders and married. They hadn't been well treated by the church, and this is what she tells of her memories. She said, I talk about the things I experienced, about how growing up as the child of a monk and a nun wasn't as odd as one might imagine. There was certainly a good dose of church, and we, it seems extraordinary now, used to pray in a proper hands clasped, eyes closed way before each meal. I also say that my father used to wear socks with leather sandals, in my mind a key monk indicator. And I say that while other people's parents listened to Jason Donovan on the school run, we had Gregorian chant, which is, come to think of it, a little odd. I also say that at some point the religion petered out, that we didn't go to church anymore, that imperceptibly everyone stopped believing. And I say that when my mother died unexpectedly 5 years ago and my father's oldest friend from the monastery put his arm around him at her funeral and said, "You'll see her again," my father didn't believe a word of it. Neither did I. Without hope and without God, literally godless, atheoi, from which we get our word atheist. In those days, more likely misguided devotion to false gods or mythical superstition than the proud defiance of today's new atheists. But whatever the cause, the diagnosis is grim. Without hope and without God in the world. disconnected from the God who gave birth to this world and for whom it's destined, cut adrift in the world which you still have to face with all its injustices and terrors and sufferings and evils. And to do that, Christless, hopeless, godless. Well, if we're going to face our background, this was theirs. This is our pre-Christian days. Remember the truth, the uncomfortable truths behind the sneer. And then as soon as he said that, the tone changes. I mean, did you spot it? It's a parallel to what happens in the first half of the chapter. I mean, just turn back a page to chapter 2 and verse 1, and you see he kicked off again with gloomy news. You were dead, he said. Turn back to verse 4, and here's the contrast. You were dead, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, everything changed. Now you've got it again here, verse 12. You were separate, excluded, foreigners. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, everything changed. And it's all down to Christ. Remember the truth is met by remember the Christ. You see how verse 13 goes on? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, notice no credit's ours, no achievement down to us. It all comes about because of Christ. It's all a consequence of being in Christ Jesus. I mean, this identity is so important. The phrase comes around five times in these few verses. In verse 13, in verse 15, create in himself one new humanity. In verse 18, through him we both have access. In verse 21, in him the whole building joined together. In verse 22, in him you are being built. So what has Christ achieved for those who are in relationship with him? Well, verse 13 says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. Now, don't misunderstand near. It doesn't mean getting warm, like those children's games of hide and seek. Do you remember that? You start looking and they say, you're getting warm. It could still take me at least 10 minutes before I found anyone. It's not suggesting you'll nearly pass, like the teacher checking a piece of work and marking improvements that are still needed, or the mother, you know, fussing over the child, straightening the tie, combing the hair, because they'll only nearly do. Now, it means you're there. It means you're in. Look, the last paragraph spells it out. Verse 19, no longer foreigners and strangers, you see, but fellow citizens with God's people. All the visa issues settled and sorted. You've got the passport. No longer foreigners and strangers, but, well, you see how verse 19 goes on, also members of his household, family. You belong. Not just a citizen. You can be that and nameless and obscure, but a family member. Remember when our eldest was, no more than 5, possibly 6 years old, and I was having to tell her off for something, and, you know, I trotted out that line that parents boringly trot out the world over. You'll do it because I'm your father, and you've got to learn to do what your father says. And she looked at me and she said, you're not my father. And that's that awful moment when I'm trying to think, what does she know that I don't? And then she looked at me again and she went on, you're not my father, you're my brother in Christ. Well, that was pretty impressive theology for a 5-year-old, wasn't it? I mean, convenient of her to forget that as a child of God, her heavenly father commanded her to obey and honor her earthly father. But a wonderful grasp of the God of Pentecost, who promised, you remember, I will pour out my spirit on all people, your sons and your daughters, your young men and your old men. You know, there are no second-class citizens in this family. So look at verse 20. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but members of his household. And the picture changes in verse 20 from a family to a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, he's the key figure again, as the chief cornerstone. I mean, what a building this is. And notice, in him, the whole building's joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Those who once were far away are now, well, pillars of the establishment. The living temple, the building. It's got a sense of security and permanence, doesn't it, that even speaking of family doesn't carry. You know, All Souls was here long before any of us. And in all likelihood, it's going to be here long after all of us. God looks way beyond the moment and says you belong, with a sense of permanence that goes beyond what we imagine, part of the furniture in his living temple, in the home, the people in which God lives by his Spirit. I mean, you can't say you belong more emphatically than that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. Remember the truth behind the sneer. Remember the Christ who changed everything. Remember the cross. Did you notice how verse 13 ended? You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By the blood poured out in death, in the sacrificial death we remember at communion tonight. And look at what that death achieved and why we should remember it. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one, the two groups, Gentile and Jew, those far away, those near, the outsider and the insider. The cross, you see, not only changes my relationship with God, but my relationship with my brother and sister Christian. And if you miss that one, you've only grasped half the gospel. He himself, verse 14 goes on, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Gentiles, foreigners, could come to the temple in Jerusalem, but they could only come so close and no nearer. The court of the Gentiles allowed them to look at the temple, but it barred them from approaching any further because of a wall. And the wall was placarded with warning signs. We know what that's like, don't we? You know, danger, do not enter, trespassers will be prosecuted. Only this one said, trespassers will be executed. Christ destroyed that on the cross. As he tore down the other great wall, the curtain that divided anyone from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God himself. How? Well, verse 15 tells us. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, he lived it for us in his body. He took the judgment for failing to live it in his flesh on the cross. Because anyone can approach God now through Christ and not through the law, verse 15 can go on the way it does. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them. To reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So he preaches peace, peace with God, peace with one another to both groups, you who are far away, verse 17, and those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now please, we mustn't imagine that God is like some human king in a royal court with its ranks of courtiers and minions and flunkies, full of the different gradings of insiders and outsiders, where those in the know and on the inside have constant access to the royal ear, while others of us can only beg and wait for weeks and months and years to get our appointment. We both have access to the Father. God isn't some remote, distant monarch. He's the Father. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Spirit who gives life to his people. who poured out on all people at Pentecost, who helps us to, who teaches us how to pray and unites us as we approach our Father together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all at work to say, you belong. Remember the cross. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember the Christ. Remember the cross. And live who you are. That's the challenge of this passage to each of us, whoever, whatever our starting point, whether we began far away or near, live who you are. Live it as we look to Christ, not to one another. See, looking at each other, and I'll just see the differences. Look at Christ. If I see what he's done for me and what he's done for you, well, then it's a bit like spokes on a wheel. The closer I come to Christ, to the center, to the cross, the closer we come to one another. And as I read Ephesians 2, as I come to terms with what it means to be in Christ, it spells out the end of silo Christianity, doesn't it? As if it were all about God and me. The culture of the Bible, the culture of the New Testament, is not Western individualism. And the quicker we repent of that, the better. Let me try you on this. If you were to challenge me to live a life worthy of the calling I've received as a Christian, and if I were to ask you, look, just be specific, would you be practical about what that meant? What does it look like? What would you say to me? How would you begin if you're going to challenge me to live as a Christian? I ask the question because Paul challenges the Ephesians in that way. If you just look across the page to chapter 4 and verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And his top priority is there in verse 3. Do you see it? Verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Is that where you started? Challenging me to keep unity? As we come back to our chapter and verse 15 of chapter 2, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. It's a challenge as to how we think of ourselves, Gentile or Jew or new humanity. Well, perhaps put it our way, far away or near or new humanity. How do we think of ourselves? Would we rather have other identities than new humanity in Christ, Christian? Have other things that matter more? Well, that's what will divide us. You see, I don't know whether you've got a feeling of inferiority, all too aware of where you come from, a sense of being a permanent visitor in the Christian family. I don't know how to say it, so let me just put it bluntly, get over it, will you? Remember who you are in Christ. Live who you are. Those who once were far away have been brought near. Live it. Or maybe you're the other end of the spectrum and you've got an air, a feeling of superiority. Very happy to welcome them to our church. Maybe there's still traces of colonial superiority in some of us Brits, or perhaps the reverse. You know, the developing world Christian who speaks 4 or 5 languages, where these Brits can only speak one. Snobbery is the religion of the English, someone once said, but it's not confined to the English. In a well-educated church, we can distinguish and divide all too subtly in what education we can put on our CV. And leave those without feeling distinctly far away. Well, let me say to those of us for whom that's the danger, it's time we got over our snobbery. Our identity here has nothing to do with education, nothing to do with empire, nothing to do with language ability, nothing to do even with familiarity with the scriptures. It's linked to Christ and his cross. To the one new humanity created out of the two, the haves and the have-nots. So wherever it comes from, whether it's got its roots in the social or the spiritual, there is no room for superiority in this family, in the All Souls Church. live who you are. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. If you're so conscious you're far off, do you believe that? Do you trust Christ that you have peace with God? You've access to the Father. You have a place in the family. And peace to those who are near. Do you trust Christ rather than your history, rather than your privilege for that? See, can we look each other in the eye and thank God and Christ for one another and say that peace in Christ? Because when we take communion, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're saying, I need Christ every bit as much as those who are far away. Can you live who you are? A moment to reflect. A moment maybe to repent. Perhaps of a general attitude, maybe a personal failing with an individual. A moment to ensure there's integrity when we come to express this peace formally in a moment's time. Let's be still.